During a Sunday school class, a little girl was overheard saying to her sister, "Barbara, I tell you, the Bible does not end in Timothy. It ends in revolutions. It ends in revolutions." Actually, it's Revelation, but truth be told, when the teachings of Jesus are taken seriously, they do lead to a revolution in the hearts and minds of people. And no teaching of Jesus is more revolutionary than the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5-7. And so over the next couple months, we're spending time as a community in this very famous sermon that Jesus preached. And I'm trying to pastor you in this season by using the words of the greatest pastor who ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus himself. And this week, we're going to be in chapter 7, towards the end of the sermon. And this is going to be a difficult message, whether you grew up in the church or not, whether you're religious or not, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not. It's going to be a difficult message because it's so countercultural. Like, what Jesus says here is really going to rub us the wrong way, probably. And so I'm just preparing you for that right out of the gate. And so you're welcome. And let me read to you from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. I'm going to go to verse 21, and then I'll pray for us. Jesus says this: "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So Jesus tells his followers to watch out for false prophets. And on that note, let's just pray together before we get into this text. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, that the teachings here have captivated the hearts and minds of people since the inception of the church. And I pray they would captivate our hearts and our minds. I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that we would build our lives on the foundation of your words that are true and that are good and that are life-giving, that promote our flourishing when we take them seriously. And so, Spirit of God, come and help us hear your word for us and for our community this morning. Thank you that your word doesn't return void. It accomplishes all you send it out to do. And I pray that everything that's from you would stick in our hearts and minds, and anything that's not, it would fall to the floor and be forgotten. And we pray against the enemy in this time who wants to distract and lie to us. Pray against his influence in this place. And pray instead that the truth that sets us free would be heard, received, and believed by your grace for your glory. Amen. Amen. Watch out for false prophets, Jesus says. And in Scripture, a prophet is God's mouthpiece, the means by which God communicates to his people. And many of the prophet's words were written down and they became books of the Bible that we study today. So the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, these were prophets that spoke from God and their words were written down, becoming Scripture, which is authoritative over our lives. And a false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God but actually doesn't. A false prophet is someone who tells lies about God or offers promises that don't come from God. It's like having a press secretary that your administration didn't hire that claims to represent you when they really don't. And this happens throughout the Old Testament, and it happens in the New Testament. So elsewhere in the New Testament, you get warnings about false teachers. So for example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, quote, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." So false prophets in the Old Testament and false teachers amongst the New Testament churches. Author Warren Wiersbe provides a helpful summary. I don't know if that's how you say his last name, but he provides a helpful summary when he writes this, quote, "Satan is the counterfeiter. He has a false gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, preached by false ministers, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, producing false Christians, 2 Corinthians 12, 26. And then he says, Satan plants his counterfeits wherever God plants true believers. And Jesus tells us that we can recognize false teachers by their fruit, that we will recognize false teachers by the end result of their teaching and their lives. They dress like sheep, but sooner or later, it's revealed that they are wolves. And like good shepherds, we're meant to be on guard. And so what Jesus says here is not a popular message on any level. But one of the marks of a false teacher is they tell you what itching ears want to hear. A false teacher starts from the idea not what does the Bible say, but instead, what do the people want to hear? And so we're going to tackle this topic, but as we get into it, I want to look at two reasons why we have difficulty with this kind of message, with Jesus even having the audacity to say, beware of false prophets. I want to look at one issue that comes up from Jesus' own teaching, and then one cultural issue that makes this difficult for us to receive, a reason why we hear this and it doesn't really jive with us, it grates against us, because we're so shaped and formed by our culture. And so I'm going to look at those two things. This is like a 17-point sermon. So again, you're welcome for that. First, Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets and says you will be able to tell by the fruit of their lives. But if you look at the start of chapter 7, so same chapter, look up there, right at the beginning, chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So Jesus says, "Do not judge." This is the most familiar, most quoted, most misunderstood teaching of Jesus, right? Do not judge others. Yet when Jesus warns us about false prophets, he's inviting us to make a judgment. And so which is it? Right? Like, don't judge or make judgments. And the answer really to this tension, the resolution, it comes from recognizing what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. The Greek word translated as judge, or the verb, is krino. And that word, when we're translating from Greek to English, we need to understand that words have a semantic range, meaning they can have different shades of meaning depending on the context. So this word krino, it can mean different things. It can mean to discern. It can mean to judge in a law court, to be judgmental, or to condemn. And you don't need to know Greek to figure out how Jesus is using the word. You just need to pay attention to the context. He isn't referring to a law court here. And he certainly isn't referring to discerning between good and evil or making judgments about what is wrong and what is right. We know he doesn't mean that because in the passage we just read at the start, he's saying, make a judgment call. Be discerning. There are true teachers and false teachers. There are teachers who say things that line up with Scripture and some who don't. So you need to make a right judgment. You need to be discerning in those moments. Elsewhere, Jesus says this really strange thing. It's in the Sermon on the Mount again, chapter 7. He says, hey, don't give to dogs what is sacred, and don't throw your pearls before pigs. And I don't even really know what that means, but I know that to obey that, you need to be discerning, you need to judge, and you need to make what Scripture calls a right judgment. And so the question then becomes, well, what is Jesus talking about when he says, do not judge? Well, clearly he's warning us not to judge hypocritically, because the standard of measure we use will be used against us. But I like how Eugene Peterson in The Message, which is more of a commentary than a translation, he brings out the meaning well when he says this. We have a slide. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That type of critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's a great image. D.A. Carson says this. He's drawing out the meaning. He's commentating on this teaching of Jesus. He says, quote, do not adopt a critical spirit, a condemning attitude. Jesus is warning about judging hypocritically, about writing people off, about putting yourself in the place of God, which is entirely inappropriate. Right? Do not judge people hypocritically, because the standard of measure you use will be measured against you. And so Jesus' teaching, when he says do not judge, it still lines up with his warning about being discerning people who can say, yes, that's a true prophet, and that is a false prophet. Now, culturally, we have a different kind of objection. There's many objections, I'm sure. But here is one. It's sometimes stated like this. Jesus, he's talking about false prophets, but really there's no such thing as truth. Right? Truth is dead. The problem is, even though that's sometimes said at a popular level, no one really believes that. Even those who say there's no such thing as truth believe that what they just said is true. So they do believe in truth. We all believe in truth. In fact, I know that because we all believe in liars. Like, every time you call someone a liar, you're assuming there's such a thing as truth. And not only that, not only is there truth, you're owed the truth. That's why you're angry when this person has lied to you. Not only is there such a thing as truth, but you are owed the truth, and you're outraged that they have not given it to you. And so most people, when they think about it, would agree, yeah, there is such a thing as truth, but they would insist that religious truth, truth about God, that's in a different category. Like, we don't know if there's a God, and not only do we not know if there's a God, you're trying to tell me what this God is like and what this God desires. How would you ever know that? And there's all these competing claims. How can you determine which is true and which is false? It's all just opinions. It's all just speculation. So let's just be nice to one another and not go to war, okay? And so that's kind of the attitude. Yeah, scientific truth, of course. Historical truth, maybe. Moral truth, I don't know. Okay, probably. Some, there's some black and white, I don't know. But religious truth, give me a break. Come on, we don't know. It's the blind leading the blind. And so true prophets, false prophets, how could you ever even know or make a judgment? That's, I think, the cultural attitude and pushback on Jesus' teaching here. And so let me give you an illustration that I've used in the past. I'm dusting off some oldies of late. You're welcome. I don't know, I just keep going to that. Here's an illustration I've used before to address this kind of cultural objection. Because there was a season in my marriage where my wife and I, we really committed ourselves to watching the show The Voice. Has anyone seen that show? Applause. Okay, well, Adam Levine, Blake Shelton, they're regulars on it. Okay, so if you've seen it, this will be really helpful for you. And so here's what happens. It's a singing competition, and the competitors, they're invited to what's called the blind audition, where the judges actually have their backs turned to the singer. So they can't judge the singer based on their appearance, but solely on the merits of their voice. They can hear the voice, but they can't see the people singing. And at that point in the competition, if the various judges attempted to describe the appearance of the singers, and they all submitted their descriptions to one another, their descriptions would really be equally valid or invalid, because the reality is no one knows what the singer looks like. One person's guess is as good as the other. They hear the voice, but they can't see the person. So how do they know what the person looks like? They won't be able to decide who is right and who is wrong until their chairs are turned around. And then they can see the singer and discover whether or not they're making true or false statements about the singer's age or weight or height or sense of style. Now listen, when it comes to religious truth, we tend to imagine culturally that we're in a position similar to the voice judges during the blind auditions. And so individuals may experience God's presence or think they hear his voice, but we can't really see God. We can't see what God is like. And so we're all blind judges. And because of that, all of our descriptions about God are equally valid or invalid. We can't determine, we can't know who is right. And into that system of speculation and into that confusion, and in the midst of all that guesswork, the Christian claim is that God has revealed himself. And so other religions make that claim, but uniquely, Christianity says that God has revealed himself in Jesus. And so in Jesus, God's turning our chairs. God's removing our blinders. God is stepping out from behind the curtain and saying to the world, "This is who I am." And so the New Testament makes these astounding claims about Jesus. I'll give you just two really well-known ones. One's from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. The writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." That he's the exact representation, imprint of God's being, of God's character. That's amazing. So the Christian doesn't start with the concept of God and try to fit Jesus into that. No, Jesus becomes the lens through which we view God. What is God like? What is true about God and his character? We look to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he can have supremacy. He is the image of the invisible God. See, this is the early church's witness to the significance of Jesus. And the other thing that's unique about Christianity is that it's based on historical evidence. It was the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that provided the evidence for the New Testament claims about him. And if that's true, it means we don't have to blindly speculate about God's character and purposes. Now, because of Jesus, we don't just have human speculation, we have divine revelation. And we can actually make true statements about God and false statements about God. True statements about God will correspond to or match up with who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus. Whereas false statements will not. And so in light of who Jesus is, in light of the authority of Jesus, in light of the fact that he backed up his identity and authority with his miracles and his resurrection, because of him, in light of him, we can say yes. There are truths that can be known about God through him. And there are also lies that can be identified. And lies are destructive. And lies about God may be the most destructive at all, of all. But in Jesus, we can know truth. Now, I thought let's extend the voice illustration a little bit. In the voice, if the judges hear the singer and they want the singer to be on their team, they hit a button and their chair turns and a sign lights up that says, "I want you." And the singer freaks out because here's someone who has influence. Here's someone who can launch their career. Here's someone whose opinion matters saying, "Hey, I want you to be on my team." And their self-esteem gets a great boost. Well, the good news of Christianity is that Jesus didn't just hit a button. Jesus didn't just turn his chair. He got off his throne. Jesus didn't just hit a button. Jesus shed his blood. That's how much he wanted us. Forget self-esteem. Let that sink into your soul. That's how much you were wanted by the Creator, whose opinion matters most in the end. He didn't just hit a button. He shed his blood and laid down his life. And so because of Jesus, religious truth can be known and sin can be forgiven. We can know truth about God. We can know falsehood about God. And into that context comes the warning from Jesus to beware of false prophets. And so I thought, because of the season the church is in, I thought, hey, maybe it'd be not cool. That's not the right word. Apropos, I don't know what that means. It would be appropriate to teach on this, but also, I think, highlight some marks of true teachers. And so I've got 3 points more. Three marks of a true teacher. Hopefully these don't seem that self-serving, because I tried to pick things that I felt like I did all right at in the last 10 years. Okay, but anyways, if you know what I'm saying, right? So here's number one. For the true teacher, the Bible is central, right? The great preacher, the Baptist preacher in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, was asked if he felt like it was his business to defend the Bible, and he said something like, "Defend the Bible? You don't need to defend a lion, you just let it out of its cage." And so the Bible has power on its own to devour falsehood, and the true teacher's job is to just let the Bible out of its cage and go to work on our hearts and minds. That's why expository preaching is so important, preaching that rubs our face in the text week after week, to examine the scripture as a community and be shaped by it and have our minds renewed by it. The Bible is our authoritative text. It is the Supreme Court in matters of truth. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, instructing, and training in righteousness, so that we would be equipped for every good work that God puts in front of us. An open Bible is a key to spiritual health, individually and as a community. And I'll always remember, I shared this anecdote because it marked me early on in my ministry. My friend took over a pastorate at a church where the lead pastor left his wife and kids and ran off with the children's worker, which was tragic. And my friend took over this pastorate, and he asked some of the leaders who were still there from this time, he said, "What happened?" And obviously, there's a lot of things that happened, obviously. But one thing the leaders noticed towards the end was that the pastor stopped really teaching from the Bible. One Sunday, he just explained the meaning of a popular song. And I'm still sad about that story. I'm not even judging, but I am cautioning. And obviously, we know there's people who teach the Bible and still do terrible things. But for me, that was a cautionary tale, that the Bible knows all about our sin. And if we want to indulge in our sin, we won't read the Bible, and we certainly won't want to teach from it. But the true teacher keeps the Bible central like Jesus did. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is alluding or quoting the Old Testament scriptures, which he viewed as authoritative, that his imagination was shaped by the scriptures, that he knew his purpose because of the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures were authoritative for Jesus, and they are for the true teacher as well. So we keep the Bible central in all we do. We open it individually and corporately. But I want to add this. The good teacher is also humble, and they recognize there are certain areas where Christians don't agree on how to best understand the Bible. And so Jordan made this slide here. And you can see there, the circle, it represents the essential Christian beliefs, including those beliefs which have always defined Orthodox Christianity. Things like we sung about in that second song, right? Things like the Trinity, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The fact that God created the world, the full humanity and deity of Jesus, the saving significance of his death, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his second coming. All of these things obviously assume the trustworthiness and authority of Scripture, but these are core beliefs that have defined historic Christianity based on the Bible since the very beginning. These are the things that unify and hold together all the various branches of the church. Now, in the secondary circle, I put secondary beliefs. These are issues that Christians in good conscience who love Jesus and love the scripture sometimes disagree on, right? Things like spiritual gifts, things like how to read Genesis chapter 1, mode of baptism, babies or believers, right? Different views of the end times. The more you study and read a variety of views, the more you find good arguments for different perspectives held by sincere people who love Jesus and who love the Bible. Now, the secondary issues, these are important matters, don't get me wrong. It's good to have convictions about these things, and I do. And when it comes to some of the secondary matters, I do think some interpretations of Scripture are better than others, sometimes much better. But sometimes I'm not altogether sure, to be honest with you. And so the secondary issues are areas where we discuss and we debate, but we don't divide or demonize or get distracted from our mission of making disciples. I think a good teacher has the grace and winsomeness to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, in the third circle, I put opinions, which include how a Christian should vote. What is the best approach to the environment? What's appropriate for a Christian to watch on Netflix? Right, a biblical theology of alcohol. I put these in the realm of opinion. Now, there are people who think that to be a Christian is to vote for a certain political party. And there's people that reject Christianity on that basis, but look where I put it. They're not rejecting Christianity at all. It's nowhere near the essentials. Not that those matters aren't important, but they're in the realm of opinion. Now, I give you this because, listen, false teachers dismiss the essential doctrines of the faith. Sometimes they move their opinions, shaped by their cultural moment, into the center, and in doing so, step outside of the circle. Like, if Christianity is like Canada, the different denominations that sometimes, you know, disagree on these secondary matters, the different denominations are like the different provinces, but it's still the same country of Canada. False teachers move to a different country. They deny the essentials. They step outside of the circle. And by the way, what I just said there is not like a mean Christian thing. Like, if you have a leadership role in the Conservative Party of Canada and you decide to become a Marxist, like, you might be really nice, but you need to step down from your role in the leadership of the Conservative Party. Right? Otherwise, you're not being honest with yourself, and you're just confusing everyone else. Same thing here, right? A false teacher denies the center. They may be sincere, they may be nice, they may be all these things, but they've stepped outside the circle. And just because they're using Christian words, if they're not filled with Christian meanings, doesn't mean they're still in the same country. And so you got to be discerning there. And so I'll say this as well. There are preachers who would never deny the essential doctrines, but they take the secondary matters and even the opinions and turn them into essential items and demonize those who disagree with them. Avoid both. Both ruin the church. Both break the heart of Jesus, who said, prayed his heart, John 17, before he died, that his followers would be one. Why is the Protestant church, right? We should be able to get, why is the Protestant church so fractured? Why are there like eight Baptists and like the Presbyterians and the Methodists? I mean, nowadays it's just great to have a bit of diversity, you know, taste of the year and stuff. That's cool. But when it originally broke apart, it's because we made secondary things primary and went to battle over them. But if Jesus is central and Jesus is most important, then literally what unites us is infinitely greater and more important than what divides us. And so it's important to recognize that. Good teachers, true teachers keep the Bible central, but they're also humble enough to go, I'm not sure I'm right on this one, in areas of secondary matters and opinion. So a good teacher keeps the Bible central. They keep the Bible open and preach from the Bible. And by the way, it's my universal experience that older people in the church will not only put up with, but be blessed by a young preacher, provided the young preacher preaches from the Bible. And I have a lot of young pastors in ministry, that is their complete experience as well. Thank you for that. Here's my second point, which is my eighth point, but second point of this section. For the true teacher, the Bible is open and Jesus and the gospel is of first importance. During the Sikh war in the 19th century, when the Sikh Empire was fighting the British, in one of the battles, the British officers locked up their commanding general in a high tower and then went out to fight the battle according to their own ideas and strategies. Takes a lot of gumption to do that. A false teacher locks the gospel and Jesus in the high tower and gives you their own strategy for victory. Takes a lot of gumption to do that as well. The true teacher keeps Jesus central. In fact, look at what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It's on the PowerPoint. He writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." I love that. Of first importance. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So the Bible's open, part of the story. "And that he appeared to Kaipa or Peter and then to the 12. So Paul says, here's what's of first importance. Let me remind you, Corinthian church, that Jesus died for our sins in our place so we could be forgiven and reconciled to God according to scriptures. That Jesus died to bear the penalty for our sins. He drank the cup of God's righteous wrath so that we wouldn't have to. He defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. On the cross, he showed us the amazing love of the Father, all these various facets and images of what the cross is and what the cross did. And not only that, the cross, the gospel is bigger than just a cross. It's also a kingdom. That Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God, that God has this kingdom dream of heaven invading earth and wrongs being righted and people being reconciled to God and one another and all things being renewed. God's kingdom dream, it includes provision for the poor, comfort for the mourning, hope for the grieving, love for the lonely, homes for the homeless, justice for the oppressed. This is God's kingdom dream, and it's breaking in all around us through the death and resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that's establishing the kingdom around us and in us, in our hearts, in our homes, in our city, in our nation, and in the world. And this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's an eternal kingdom that will never fade away, and it's one we're called and invited to participate in through the gospel of the cross and the kingdom. This is our story, and it's central to all we are about as a church. Okay, third. True teachers practice what they preach, albeit imperfectly. Part of what they preach is repentance, and they practice that too. And so a true teacher is a true Christian, which means the fruit of the Spirit should be evidenced in their lives. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. Honestly, I don't think there's any verse more helpful for a church business meeting. Read that and believe that, and if what's being said and shared does not evidence those things, it's not of the Holy Spirit and should not be allowed in the life of the church. And so a true teacher is going to evidence these things in their lives. And I'll tell you a story as I'm closing here. It's a story about two men. It's a true story. It's about a man named Jacob and a man named Zimmerman. And Zimmerman wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And I'll kind of read you the story as it was written by author Abdu Murray. But as the story goes, Jacob tried to share the gospel with Zimmerman. But Zimmerman resisted. He had seen corruption in the church. He had been burnt by the church, hurt by the church. So Zimmerman resisted by pointing out that the corrupt church leaders wore their fancy clothes and holy garments to conceal the filthiness of their hearts. He didn't know how much he was echoing Jesus at the time there. So he said, hey, they hide the filthiness of their hearts with their fancy holy garments. And so Jacob posed a question to the embittered Zimmerman. He asked him, suppose that someone had stolen his coat and boots and then robbed someone. What would Zimmerman say when the authorities came to arrest him as the misidentified perpetrator because the robber wore his stolen coat? Obviously, he would say that someone had stolen his coat pretending to be him. A little bit of a parable there. Still unmoved, Zimmerman replied, I do not believe in the name of your God. In the next year, Jacob cultivated a friendship with Zimmerman. He not only heard Jacob's words, but saw his temperament and benefited from his kindness. And then one day, looking at his friend through tearful eyes, Zimmerman expressed his newfound love of Jesus. And he told Jacob, you wear his coat well. You wear his coat well. A true teacher wears the coat of Christ well. He or she displays the character of Christ. And when they don't, they say sorry and repent. And so beware of false teachers. Lies are destructive. Lies about God, the most destructive of all. But Jesus promises, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So listen to teachers who keep the Bible open. Listen to teachers who lift up the gospel of Jesus, who lift up the name of Jesus, who share again and again the grace of Jesus given to us in the gospel. And listen to teachers who evidence the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So I've tried to do these things, and obviously I picked things that I thought kind of did well at. But regardless of that, these things are central. So may we keep the Bible open. May we keep Jesus central. And may we wear his coat well as a community. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a wise people, a discerning people, a people who know right from wrong and truth from falsity, a people who cling to your words and who cling to your cross and find all our hope there. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, clear away lies we've believed about you, things that don't actually match up to who you've revealed yourself to be in the person of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is your portrait to the world of your person, of your character, of your goodness, and of your grace. I think of Jesus as the good shepherd who would leave the 99 to pursue the one who had strayed. Jesus, who represents you as the Father, who runs out to the prodigal son, both the younger and the elder, both the lawless and the legalistic, the one who comes out to us, who draws us in, who loves us more than we could ever realize or imagine, and who proved that love and showed that love once and for all at the cross. So may we cling, may we know your word, obey your word, and may we cling to the cross where we are forgiven and made new, where we encounter your mercies again and again, and shape us over time with many missteps, fumblings, and failings, but over time, may we be a people who wear your coat well, who are conformed into the character of Christ. And Lord, we know this is not a solo affair. It's a corporate endeavor. We're not meant to do this alone. So unite us under these things for your glory and our joy in you. In Jesus' name.